Not everyone gets to choose their last words, but if we could, what would we say? In general, I think last words reflect what we stand for, possibly a message that we hope to pass on, or maybe even the motto that we'll be remembered by. Here's some famous last words. Actor, singer, and avid golfer Bing Crosby, last words were, "That was a great game of golf, fellers." Nostradamus, famous for predicting future events, said, "Tomorrow at sunrise, I shall no longer be here." He was right. Drummer Buddy Rich died in surgery in 1987. As he was being prepped for surgery, one of the nurses asked him, "Is there anything you can't take?" And Rich replied, "Yeah, country music." Interesting last words. Surgeon Joseph Henry Green, an influential doctor and educator, was checking his own pulse when he uttered his last word, "Stopped." As Benjamin Franklin lay dying at the age of 84, his daughter told him to change positions in bed that he'd be a little bit more comfortable. Franklin's last words, "A dying man can do nothing comfortable." Bob Marley, famous reggae artist, said, "Money can't buy life." It's true. According to Steve Jobs' sister Mona, the Apple founder's last words were, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." I don't know what that means, but okay. John Wayne died at the age of 72 in LA. He turned to his wife and he said, "I so much want to do a John Wayne impersonation, but I can't do it." So just imagine John Wayne saying this, "Of course I know who you are. You're my girl. I love you." Harriet Tubman, former slave and prominent leader in the Underground Railroad, was dying in 1913, and she gathered her family around her, and they sang together. Her last words, "Swing low, sweet chariot." For Jesus, the situation is rather different, isn't it? We know his last words before his death. He said, "It is finished." But he had more to say, didn't he? Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. He arose victorious on the third day. I just like this picture. I know it's not historically accurate. It says the stone was rolled away. I mean, if Jesus is alive, that changes everything, right? And so he rose again, and for 40 days, he met with his disciples, some a few at a time, the 12, and then even the 120, to encourage their faith and explain how the scriptures were fulfilled in all that had happened. Finally, he summed up his marching orders with this last statement. Do you know the last words that Jesus said before he completed his earthly ministry? Turn to the person next to you and say, "I tell you, I've grown up in the church, and I've always thought Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, for this is how Matthew's gospel biography of Jesus concludes, where it says, 'Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you even until the end of the age.'" This famous statement was made in a mountain, on top of a mountain in Galilee, in the north. And while these words are extremely important and impactful, even necessary for the church, they're not his final words. If this helps, if East Lansing is Galilee and Ann Arbor is Samaria, Jesus spoke his last words in Columbus. Anyone like how I said the place where God puts his spirit and his presence is in Columbus? Any Michigan fans kind of peeved at me that I related your school to Samaria? Anyway. If we can understand Jesus' last words, then we'll be able to more clearly grasp our role in completing and in accomplishing God's continued mission. Who better than Jesus to clarify what it means to be a Christian? Would you agree? Turn your Bibles to Acts 1, verse 8. Not all of us will have the opportunity to decide our last words, but the Lord did. Jesus knew he was returning to the Father, and I suggest he chose his words carefully. Acts 1:8 says, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the most remotest place of the earth, even to the ends of the earth, he says. This is the passage that I want to focus on today, and actually Pastor Rob's going to continue where I left off next week. But I just want to read you the next verse in case you don't know. It says in verse 9, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So this was in front of 500 people, not just like the 12 disciples, 120, 500 people. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And then the angels came and they said, the same Jesus who went up into heaven, he came, he's going to come down. So be ready and go and work. I guess that's the Jeff version, TJV. Anyway, but we could spend 4 weeks easily on this passage. And I want to even say, I was like, there's so much we could say. I'm not focusing on the Holy Spirit today as much as I want to. In fact, I'm going to kind of breeze over. The Holy Spirit's the wind. And yet, everything that happens of significance, even today, even this morning in our lives, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing it. So even though I'm not going to give you a biblical exegesis of all the aspects of pneumatology, you know, spirit, study of the Spirit, we're gonna talk about what it means for us to be a witness, and two things, us to be a witness, and what is God doing in this world today. But I want to say the Spirit is enabling and is pricking our hearts and driving us in this direction. So I can't see everything. I have to leave some stones yet unturned, but hopefully this week you maybe do some more study and discussion with friends or family or prayer. So let's pray as we continue. God, be with us now. Teach us by your Spirit. If anything happens this morning, it's because you are doing it. Would you increase what I decrease? In Jesus' name, amen. The word witness in the text, in Acts 1:8 and throughout the New Testament, it brings up some images of someone in a courtroom. Maybe you served on a jury duty, or maybe you've participated in some trial proceedings, or you've seen them in movies or on TV like Law & Order or Chicago Justice or what have you. The phrase that we often hear is, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And that actually means something for us today too. The Greek word here literally means one who testifies in legal matters, or a witness. And so I'm not just making up some framework. This is what the Bible is leading us to understand. So Jesus wants his followers to testify, like in a courtroom. With this kind of language, one might think that God is on trial. Similar to what may be portrayed in movies like God's Not Dead, where someone's arguing on behalf of God. And to this thought, I just want to quote one of my favorite spoken word artists. He goes by the name of Propaganda. And talking about the gospel, he says, let's just keep grinding. Trying to prove God is like defending a lion. It don't need your help, homie. Just unlock the cage. God's not on trial. Our God is a lion. We sang that already. That is true. Just unlock the cage. What does that mean for you this morning? We're going to look at a passage that helps us understand what it means to be a witness. Actually, two passages. The first one's in Acts 1, verses 21 through 22. So you're probably on the same page if you're already there in your Bibles. I do have it up on the screen as well. The section of the scripture here is the Judas Iscariot had betrayed Jesus. They're casting lots and they're praying. They're seeking God. Who's going to be the 12th man to fill this pastoral apostolic role to bring the message to the nations? And so this is the requirements for what that person and really all of the apostles would have to know and do and be and all those. So verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection, to his resurrection. So what are the requirements? I said, if you want to take notes, that there's things in your handout. You can circle, actively read and engage. But what is it that the apostles were required to have seen or experienced? Talk to the person next to you for 10 seconds. We just do a Bible study this morning, but I have a little bit more we prepared. Here's a question. Does it say this person must be educated? What about wealthy? What about influential? What about well-spoken, able to do the oratory discourse and reason and debate that was popular in the Greek culture? Nope. Saying you have to be able to testify to what you've seen and heard. Speak of what they have seen and heard. That is what God has called the apostles to do. And so if you're taking notes, that's one of the fill-ins. The apostles were to just speak of what they've seen and heard. Now, in order to be qualified to be an apostle, they had to actually seen it and heard it, heard Jesus speak, witness miracles, have this big change happen in their own lives. But this seems kind of shockingly simple. Just witness to what you've seen and heard. Could we do that? Another passage, Isaiah 43, 10 through 12, much less familiar, is talking about the nation of Israel is God's chosen people. You could turn there if you like. It's going to be up on the screen as well. But there is always value in turning there, Isaiah 43. I do believe, by extension, even though it's talking about Israel, these words include all who are a part of his story by his grace, all who've been chosen and adopted and set apart. So if you're a Christian here today, I believe this applies to you and to myself. Isaiah 43. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant. Not servants, servant. We are one, what God's called us to, whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God who's been formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That is true. I declared, this is key, I declared and I saved and I proclaimed. He goes on to say, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. God is defining the roles. We are the witnesses. He is God. New identity, or renewed, reminded identity. Inherent in this text is what God expects for us to be able to witness to, testify regarding. And here's the little three fill-ins. It's pretty simple. You probably could figure it out. Who is God? What has he done? And what has he done for me? It's important we don't start with the question, who do I think God is? Because who is God is a very different question than who do I say God is? Because is the person who you're asking a reliable witness of who the real God is, right? If someone were to say, who is Jeff Durow? That's my, Jeffrey Ross Durow. That's my full given name. My parents are here today. Thanks for coming. And, well, you could ask the students here, and they might say, well, he's our youth pastor. Some students, they'd be like, I don't know who that guy is, or whatever. But you might ask my neighbor, Mike, and he'd say, oh, he's my neighbor. Or my financial consultant person, he might say, oh, he's one of my clients. You might ask, you know, one of you out here, or even my children. My children would say, well, he's my dad. And while all of those testimonies, witnesses are true as to who I am, but that is only in part. I am more than each of those aspects, even combined. If you want to know who I am, who's the best person to ask? My wife, Just kidding. Yeah. I mean, she knows the most besides me and the Lord, right? We need to afford God the same opportunity. If we're called to speak about him and his name and what he's done, we have to actually know that stuff, how God self-disclosed I am this way. I've acted in history this way. I'm the Savior. I have declared. I have proclaimed. It's interesting. It's all past tense in that verse, but declared is like I've set this world in motion. I've set my people in motion. I've saved them because I saw them in their plight and their sin, and I've proclaimed what's next. I'm leading them into something more, and that applies to us as well today. So who is God? What has he done? What's he done for me? It's as simple as that? This is very important, y'all. As you know, God has included us in his work. But we don't have to be expert witnesses in order to have a valid testimony of God and who he is, what he's done. You can have a powerful story and know enough so that you could be ready to give an account to anyone who asks. Just say what you've seen, what you know. I want to do a little quick Greek reading 101, and I'm not trying to flaunt my little bit of Greek knowledge. You could find this by looking online. What does it mean to be a witness? Bible word for witness. You could find this. But I just want to read those letters. The first is a mu, which is an M sound. There's the alpha, which is A, and that P-looking thing is actually a rho. So lowercase rho, so R sound, T-U, so tau epsilon, that's like a U or a Y, another rho, that's not a omega, you know what an omega looks like, right? That's an omicron, so it has an ah sound, and that's an ending sigma, like in math class, kind of. So anyone can read this, I know a few of you actually know the Greek, but anyone just from right now, M-A-R-T-U-R. It's like martyros, you might say. And so it's phonetically for us, this is where we get the word martyr. Jesus calls his people to be his witnesses, his martyrs. And right away I can see someone saying, oh great, martyr, that's how I feel whenever I share my faith, like I'm gonna die, you know? This word is not originally fixed to the idea of necessarily dying for what you believe in, right? We already talked about that. Just saying what you know. So when Jesus was leaving this planet, he said, my people, tell what you know. Tell them who I am. Tell them what I've done. Tell them how I've changed you. But what happened, so light came into the world, right? But men love darkness, and the world is a place apart from God of darkness. And so hating the light and wanting to squish it, wanting to crush it, to snuff it out. But even though the darkness tried to snuff out this message 2 millennia ago, it perseveres. It remains. You can't silence his witness from the first century all the way into today. Jesus witnessed that he is the Son of God, the Lamb who is slain. This is the message that still saves today. Christ cannot be silent. If there's no one singing it, it says in the scriptures, even the rocks are going to cry out, right? Even the heavens are going to declare the glory of God. Interesting science fact. I don't remember how many stars, but learning from like Louis Giglio, others, there are at least like 9 or 11, someone may know this even in this room, of stars that we know of that emit frequency that we can pick up like on machines, like a tone. The stars are some of them singing even the glory of God. Jesus says, it's like he's saying, if I've given you this new life and breath, use it. Use the breath. Live this life to make my name great. Count yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ. And like Paul says, I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price, therefore it's no longer I live, but Christ that lives in me. Romans 12, represents your bodies as living sacrifices. What does it mean to be a martyr who lives to talk about it? What does it mean for you to be a martyr, a living martyr for God? I know some people get stressed out at even the thought of sharing, that they may be paralyzed or if they feel like if they're going to speak up, they're going to not know what to say, or feel guilty about it, even when they do that, and they're less likely to share. Just a quick, like, two nuggets. Whenever I have the opportunity to share even anything remotely about the faith with someone, I just do a little quick prayer, like, God, please be with me. God, please make yourself known. Just like a one-second prayer in my mind that no one even hears except for me and God, and I say, God, please do what you said you'd do. And then take the comfort in the fact that you're just talking about something that you care about. I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but it's something, in fact, someone who is important to you. You talk about this all the time, as do I. I like basketball. Some of you probably know that Sparty, my team, MSU, that we made it to the March Madness tournament. And I like Spartan basketball. I don't know everything there is to know about Spartan basketball, but it's a part of who I am because I'm an alumnus, and I got my decoder ring even on today. So sharing my faith is like talking about MSU basketball for me. It's an overflow of who I am. Let's take this spiritual analogy just a little farther. I think you can follow me. Our fears and anxieties over sharing. Well, what if they don't like basketball? Well, what if they're offended because they cheer on another team than I do? What if they have questions about the team or the coach that I can't answer? What if they're antagonistic or they make fun of me because of my team? Someone says, you know, Jayhawks are going to jaywalk all over your Spartans today. Like, oh, come on. Why are you going to say that, right? Okay, we're playing today. Anyway, I like basketball. What if someone has this sort of oppositional, defensive, like, okay, we don't have to talk about basketball, but I'm still gonna love you. I'm still gonna serve you because that's what I've been called to do. To be faithful, even to pray for you that you would like Spartan basketball. I'm almost done with the analogy, okay? But like you see, maybe they've shut me down in the past, but now they see that I am wearing green and white. And they heard in the news that something's happening. And they asked me about it. And I'll realize that God is working on their heart with regard to Spartan basketball. I am not ashamed of the Spartans because of the power of Izzo to win championships. It sounds ridiculous. I thought that would give you a big laugh. No laugh. That's okay. What is truly ridiculous, though, is that so many of our relationships are centered on things like this. On our hobbies, on sports, on our leisure, on what's new, on gossip. This is what we talk about with our friends when we have the only news that saves. We have been commissioned and empowered, given the opportunity to take this news to be a living witness, a living martyr. That's what Christ has called us to until we breathe our last breath. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, starting with the Jews and then going across the whole world. God says, church, you are my witness, but where? If we're his body, where is Christ moving? In this final section, I want to just see the movement of God together and personalize it for every Christ follower. So here's just the scripture to remind us. Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And remember, Pastor Rob is going to be talking about that next week. So you can go, the map is great. So this is a map of Israel at the time of Jesus, still there today. It's called different names around, but you see the yellow thing is hard to see, but that's right around Jerusalem. And then the red, that's Judea. And then the green, that's Samaria. And then it's almost like, not really concentric circles, but sort of this from this one place launching out all over the world. And here's just some same sorts of lines, but illustrating the Apostle Paul's journeys to the known world. And it wasn't just Paul, it was all the apostles. And they all went, and they all were living martyrs until actually all of them were more living in the presence of Christ. And so, this is where God's people started moving, and it actually it has an implication for us today. So, I want to talk briefly about a historical context for Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but then real quick get into some application, and just so that we can understand the heart of God. So, Jerusalem, some historical context, all of the early Christians were Jews. And Jesus spent time in the temple. He was teaching there. He made pilgrimages there at the different feasts throughout the years. The early church, it met there from Acts 1 to 7. And in fact, when Peter, remember Acts 2, he gave this great message and the Spirit was there and over 2,000 people were saved that day. So this was the center and the beginning of this huge worldwide movement of the gospel. But what about for your Jerusalem? Here's how I'm saying it, and this is not something new. I'm sure many of you have heard this before, Dr. Stumbo or Pastor Larry Carey, or I'm sure Pastor Rob has preached on this as well. Your Jerusalem is kind of like your immediate sphere of influence, where God has placed you on purpose. People on your sports teams, colleagues at work, other moms on the sidelines of your kids' sports, your family, your friends, people you game with, people who you regularly rub shoulders with. When we were in Lansing, a young couple moved in across the street, and yeah, she had a growing belly, and it was really exciting, and my wife and I immediately, because we just like to be friends with people, we kind of reached out to them, and my one friend's name was Dylan, and Dylan's kind of a man's man, he's a cool guy, didn't know the Lord, so he didn't grow up in church. You know, I kind of shared a little bit. He's like, okay, well, that's good for you. Not super interested. But actually, they asked me to do a scripture reading at their wedding, which I was really, it was cool. So I got that privilege, and Diane and I continued to grow those relationships, and we're praying. And eventually, he actually got put on second shift. Anyone work second shift before in this room or still today? Second shift is hard. Because it's usually 2 to 11, and most of your friends and family are not on that time schedule, and so it's like you're awake at different times. It's just difficult. And so I knew it's just hard for a young family. He had two kids by that time. Second shift. So, but actually, I was still doing school at that time, and I was staying up late in the evening studying easily till midnight or after every night. So I started texting him, like, hey, man, you want to come over and shoot some darts tonight? And that's just what I like to do, just play darts and hang out with guys and gals. And so my wife is there. Yeah. Okay, that sounds strange. I don't know why I even said that. Okay. So anyway, we shoot darts. It's fun. I got a Spartan dartboard. But anyway, I invited Dylan over, and he kept saying, oh, can't do it. Oh, sorry, I'd like to. Can't do it. Kept praying. Finally, God gave me the opportunity to just have Dylan over. And, this could just be a fun time just to connect with him a little bit more. But he says something that really stood out to me that made me realize that God was working in his heart. He said, I was impressed by the people that keep coming over. They're really good people. And I'm like, how is he even watching my friends? I mean, usually my youth staff or students or just different people who are coming in and out of our lives. And his observation was they were really good people. And so he wanted to continue hanging with me. And I took that as just a quick sign, God, maybe you want me to share more. And so I did a quick prayer. And then I shared sort of my snippet part of my personal story as it relates to God's big story. Maybe 5 minutes, 6, 7 minutes. And then I said, you know what, I'll stop there because I don't want to, bore you. Or I don't want to get too intense. At some other time, I'll share the whole story. He said, how about now? I'm like, no, I'm okay, bro. If you saying that, then I'm going to start, sharing some personal things. He's like, I don't care, share it. So I was able to share the whole gospel with my friend Dylan and share how my story intersected with God's story, how God had personally changed me. And I'm not in sort of a bragging at all, just to say, this is doable. I was just using darts. I was just praying, God, give me an opportunity to connect with my neighbors. And it was darts at midnight 30, So I don't know what your spheres of influence look like, but are you trying to give the people in those spheres over to God? God already sees them. He already is working. But he sometimes is waiting for our heart to be submitted to him. I challenge you, if you're taking notes at all, just write two lines in that Jerusalem section, just two, two-inch lines. And sometime, actually do it, though. Write in two names that are in your sphere of influence of people that you think don't know Jesus. Just to put it on paper and say, God, maybe that's the first step for something more. Judea. Contextually, this would have been pious Jews, like a God-honoring Jews as much as they could, as well as more nominal, you know, kind of your three times a year visiting the temple. And Jesus and Paul went to the synagogues to be with these people, and they reasoned from the scriptures, and they showed love, and they both actually did miracles, and they had a heart for the people who were close to them and like them. Paul says several places, I think even like Romans 11 talks about, I have a heart for these people who are from the Jewish faith. And so for you and for myself, Judea are people, it's they're close by, who are like you, same maybe phase in life, maybe if you're single, then they're single, if you have kids or if grandkids, and you're connecting with them. Maybe you come together over shared hobbies that span different age groups. And this is what Jesus prioritized in his earthly ministry, expanding his sphere of influence. He had his 12. He had some women and inevitably the 120 who were his core group. But he was all about going other places to meet new people and just to bless them, right? One of my favorite examples that I heard last year and a half was Pastor Glenn. One thing that's hard with pastors is we don't really know that many non-Christians. Some pastors know no non-Christians because they're always in the church, and then they're with Christians, and then they're in the church, and they're at home, and then and so Pastor Glenn, you know, he does a great job, and he wanted to just meet some more people in the city that he lives in. And so he wanted to join a softball team. He's a great athlete. And instead of joining the church team, which is good, he chose to go into the beer league. And I mean, no, the reason is because he just wanted to meet people that otherwise he wouldn't be hanging out with. And after every game, they'd go to the bar and everyone would order their drinks, and Glenn would have his Coke, you know, and he'd be sitting on the bar stool. And some people, he said, would say, like, why are you in here? And he'd say, because I want to get to know you guys. You're my team. All right, cool. And it was a step of faith, but it was expanding his sphere of influence to see what God could do through that. So thank you, Pastor Glenn, for that a great life example. How are you building relational bridges, prayerfully trusting that God will give you an opportunity to share? If you were here on January 1st, Pastor Dave challenged us in the service. He said, take a moment to think of your plan for 2017. What will this plan be for pursuing ways of being an influence for non-believers? I was in that service. And I wonder, after 2 months plus, almost 3 months have passed by, have we made any such plans? Have we made any strides toward God's heart? Do that. I'm not trying to say do more, work more, serve more, do it, better job. God, the word I guess God put on my heart is like, God's inviting you to participate in his great work. We don't have to share our faith. We get to share our faith. That's a cool thing. Samaria. And this is people who are close by, but a little different. Maybe from different economic background, socioeconomic, maybe just different age group, or maybe different ethnicity. God's bringing immigrants. He's bringing people, professionals and business people from all over the world to Toledo. You don't have to go to faraway countries anymore to interact with internationals. But even here's another example of some of our friends and what they're doing to reach those in Samaria. Watch this video.
Hi, I'm with Pastor Pat down at TNC, that neighborhood church. Many of you may know that Pat was one of the pastors at Westgate, and then was almost 8 years ago, moved down on the north side of Toledo. So just wanted to ask him a few questions that can help highlight some of the things we've been talking about already today. So, Pat, tell us about what are some of the different ministries of TNC?
Well, the model of ministry is really like two circles. And on this side is our Real Me Bridge Ministries. And those are the ministries like our food pantry. We do that once a month. We have the clothing closet twice a month. They come in and get clothes. A lot of our neighbors don't have washers and dryers, so the only way they get clean clothes, come to the clothing closet and get some new clothes. If we're just doing all of these real need bridge ministries, then we're nothing more than another social agency, right, without God's power. And if we're just doing church ministry, we become irrelevant to to our neighbors. And so that's why we're doing both of those at the same time within our ministry.
Cool. Tell us about any cool God moments or just a ministry win that you've seen recently.
Yeah, well, I think a big, huge ministry win is actually the one that my wife, she's actually teaching 8 kids from the neighborhood school. And so in kind of a homeschool environment, and this is her second year doing that. And so a lot of these kids are at least 3 grades behind. Last year she did it. She had a boy that was here that had been kicked out of 3 schools, and he was in 3rd grade. But it also helps them to learn some life skills and some tools that they can use in handling conflict and working through problems and being consistent.
Tell us about the plank factor. I know that's something some of us at Westgate know. Mm-hmm. That's on the ropes for the future.
Yeah.
Tell us more.
Well, one of the things that missing pieces of the puzzle for people that grow up in generational poverty is this ingrained work ethic. You know, where they learn how to work. And so we are creating a working business here in the neighborhood. And so it's actually an employment life skill environment. So we're going to be repurposing wooden pallets to make furniture and clocks and things like that. But it's more than just learning a skill, which they will. They'll learn a skill. But it's also about them learning some very important life skills that will help them to be to have a stronger family, right? And they can see that they can actually provide for their family. And so, but along with that, we're also going to be offering some classes that they'll take, parenting classes and budgeting classes. And eventually, after they've worked at the plank factory for a while, they'll be ready to go and get a job somewhere else. And they'll be all prepared to do that. And so the plank factory is going to help, hopefully, help to meet that need.
Yeah. How can we get involved with some of the things happening down here?
There's a number of different ways. One is if they want to come down and help on a Saturday night. Another way is we just need folks to come down and help to listen to kids read. If they want to come down and help serve a hot meal on a Wednesday night, we already have the foods already prepared. They just have to come down and jump right in. And then this spring and summer, we're going to have huge opportunities for people who like to get their hands dirty, for them to come down here and actually help with some renovation. And we're going to be renovating the Plank Factory and that neighborhood foundation, or that neighborhood resource center, which is where we're going to be doing youth development. We're going to be putting the clothing closet's going to have a permanent home there. We're going to be putting in laundry facilities there.
Well, cool. Pat, thank you so much for taking time.
Yeah, you bet.
We are committed to you with our praying and many people with giving, and I just wanted to hear your own words as to how we can be involved. So,
sure.
Thanks for what you do.
Sure, thank you.
You can give God a hand. What he's doing downtown, that's awesome. Many of our own Westgate people participate in numerous ways all the time. So thank you for your support. And know, if you don't have a Samaria investment already going, like you said, lots of need. He mentioned their website, and you can check that out too by just searching for That Neighborhood Church. John 4, in verse 4, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Because actually most of the Jews, in fact, all of the Jews went around Samaria because there was a distaste, they had a hatred, a bias. But the text says Jesus had to go through Samaria. But did he have? No, actually, I believe he was compelled, he had to go because the Spirit of God, the Father's plan was taking him through to have this divine encounter with the woman at the well. And many of you know the story. I'm going to pick up in the middle of the story and just conclude, and here's my last remarks. Remember the woman at the well. She had a life-changing experience with Jesus. He exposed her sin, but he did not condemn her. Remember he said, you remember the person you was, not your husband, you're like 500. And she said, I can see that you're a prophet. He exposed her sin. He didn't condemn her. No, he welcomed her. He even said that God was interested in her. God would send the Messiah, just like she affirmed. But even God would send it, Jesus and Messiah, then that is Jesus, to her, for her, literally, even that day. So that the unquenching love of the Father might be revealed and received by that woman, and plus more. So what did that lady do? Everyone has a sphere of influence. She went back saying, come see the one who told me everything that I've ever done. Could this be Messiah? That's her one phrase she had to share her faith. Her little seed of faith that Jesus had planted into her. Just listen, it says in John 4, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She said, he told me everything that I ever did. That was her one line. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of the word. Many more believed because of his word. That's actually key. Because she spoke up, they got to hear him directly. Say it again. Because she spoke on his behalf, they got to hear him, God, speak to them. They said to the woman, and look at this verse, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, that you're just a good person, good people, like my friend Dylan witnessed, for we have heard ourselves now, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That is huge. That made me cry when I was studying Goosebumps. It's like, not just the Savior for the Jews, but the Savior for me. That's what they're saying. And a whole amount of people come to Jesus for that. But what kind of qualifications did she have? She had a bunch of baggage. She had rejection. But she had a life that has been changed by Jesus, by experiencing Jesus face to face. I'm just going to conclude with this thought. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God, about God. As you go, I want you to meditate on the title of this message, Martyrs Who Live to Tell About It. What does that mean for you? Dying a martyr's death is something certainly worthwhile, and God calls some to that. But living a martyr's life, that is the calling for every Christian this side of glory. May our next words, all the way to our last words, be used to spread the news of King Jesus. Let's pray. God, it says in Matthew 10 that if we acknowledge you before men here on earth, you will acknowledge us in heaven before your Father. God, I thank you that you've not backed us into a corner, and you've not applied shame or guilt to share, but we can share with excitement that we can participate right now in the work of God in this world. May we declare, like the heavens declare, you are our King. Use this time. Make it productive, not just for now, but going forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening.